I'm not going to read God's word today at the beginning and then expound it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to begin to speak to you, and then as we work through the material I have this morning, I will take us to three different passages that relate to that material. We come to the last of our overviews, which set the historical context of the book of Esther. And this morning we're going to be considering the events on the world stage in the 150 years just prior to the life of Esther. It's the summer of 587 BC. The city of Jerusalem has been under siege by the Babylonians for the best part of 18 months, with the exception of a few months' relief in 588 when the Egyptians came to the relief. But now the city walls have been breached and the Babylonian army forces its way into the city. The king in Judah is Zedekiah. He and his principal officials try to escape southeast out of the city, but they are pursued, they are caught, and they are brought before Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. His response was without mercy. He had Zedekiah's sons put to death before their father, and then he had Zedekiah blinded. So the last thing that Zedekiah saw was the putting to death of his sons. And then he was taken from there to Babylon, where he spent the rest of his life. A month after the storming of Jerusalem, Nabuzaradan, I knew I would have difficulty with his name. You would say to me, it's not the first name you've had difficulty with, Andrew. The captain of Nebuchadnezzar's bodyguard, he arrived in Jerusalem. And he was the individual who was tasked with bringing judgment upon the city for its rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. The temple, the palace buildings, and all the great houses in Jerusalem were set on fire, and the walled city around the city was destroyed. The artifacts of the temple and the costly vessels of divine service, they were taken and removed to Babylon, and a number of the leading citizens, including the chief priest, as well as military and civil leaders, were deported to Babylon. Jerusalem was stripped bare. Many of its people were taken away. And the kingdom of Judah was left bereft of its centerpiece. Jeremiah, and I invite you now to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, speaks to the people in exile and instructs them what they are to do in light of this new situation in which they find themselves. They were not the first among the people of God to be extradited, as it were, from their homeland. Many were sent before them. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, it's found on page 794, we read that Jeremiah writes to the exiles who are living, and this is what he tells them. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem, because Jeremiah still remained in Jerusalem, to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah, the Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemara, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles from whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live there, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have your sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city which I have sent you into in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, our kinsmen, who did not go with you into the exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them like vile figs that are rotten, so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Manasseh, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, the curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord made you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and they have spoken in my name, lying words that I did not command. I am the one who knows. I am the witness, declares the Lord. And there we find God prophesying concerning what he would do. This was written just prior to the events that took place in 587. What he will do in the coming 70 years. Judah would be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the people will be taken off into exile. There they were to remain for 70 years, and God says, I will then bring you back. Seek the prosperity of the nation of Babylon. Do not listen to those who are telling you that you will be back quickly in the land, but rather seek me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and when you seek me, I will come and deliver you. Well, that's what happened. God sent Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah was sent into captivity in Babylon, and the exiles were delivered to that land. Judah was given the status of a Babylon province, and Nebuchadnezzar appointed a former official of Zedekiah, Gedaliah, who was known to have opposed Zedekiah's alliance with the Egyptians, to be the governor of this new Babylonian province. Gedaliah set up his offices in Mizpah, and among his entourage was Jeremiah the prophet. However, the land did not enjoy peace, because the supporters of Zedekiah looked upon Gedaliah as a traitor. And they went to Mizpah and they assassinated him. They knew they could not remain in Judah, because they knew that Nebuchadnezzar would come after them. Excuse me. So they had to flee to Egypt, and they took Jeremiah and the remaining people who were in Jerusalem with them. thus fulfilling this prophecy of God that he would drive them out. Jeremiah 29, verse 18. The people of God had heard the truth of God, but why change a habit of a lifetime? Why take what God said seriously? Why believe it? Why trust in it? When God said, I will do, why actually listen to God when you can do your own thing? The fact that their forefathers had done the exact same thing and what God said would happen, happened to them. You would think that someone would stand up among the people and say, what Jeremiah is saying is right. What these prophets are saying is right. We have lived to tell the tale. Our grandfathers told us of how God came and told them, this is what you must do, otherwise. They chose to ignore God and they experienced the otherwise. They experienced the reality of the otherwise. But you see, they were blind. Blinded by their own sense of doing right. Blinded by a sense of, I know what's best for me and mine. Blinded by a sense of, I know better than God. And you would think that these people by now would realize that nobody knows better than God. That God alone knows the ways. That God alone knows the truth. As he says at the end of that 23rd verse, I am the one who knows. I am the witness, declares the Lord. You can almost hear in his voice saying, how can you be so stupid? I know the beginning from the end. I know what is going to happen. I have been a witness to all the things of all history. But yet they would not listen. And Jeremiah prophesies to them again in Jeremiah chapter 44. And I invite you to turn to that. The people were now in Egypt, those who remained. There were those who were in the exile in the Babylon, and those who were now being taken down by the party who had attacked Gedaliah had now made their way down to Egypt. Here is Jeremiah prophesying to those who are in Egypt. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt at Migdol, at Tophanes, at Memphis, and in the land of Pathros. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Now, hear those words. We have been looking for the last 2 weeks at the history of God's people, first in the northern kingdom of Israel, latterly in the southern kingdom of Judah. We have looked at how the Assyrians came and how the Assyrians came in and ravaged the land and then went out again. We've considered how the Egyptians had an impact on this community. We've considered latterly how the Babylonians have attacked the community. And yet it is God who says that it is he who has brought disaster upon Jerusalem. He doesn't say it was the Assyrians. He doesn't say it was the Egyptians. He doesn't say it was the Babylonians. He says, I brought disaster upon Jerusalem. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Why? Because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger was poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant. Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evils of your fathers? Have you forgotten the evils of your fathers? The evils of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and statutes that I set before you and your fathers. What's going on here? What's happening here? Here are people who have been told by God to walk in a certain way, and they have refused, and they will not listen, and they are suffering the consequences. Do you get the message this morning that you have a choice to make in your life? You have a choice to either walk in the ways of God and seek the ways of righteousness, regardless of your circumstances, or if you choose to ignore and listen to the word of God, he says, the one who says, I know, the one who says, I am a witness, if you choose to ignore him, you cut off the remnant of your family. You cut off every opportunity of blessing. You cut it off. God doesn't cut it off. Men and women say to me today, why is God doing this in my life? Why am I going through this difficulty? Why am I going through this trial? The reality is that God loves his people. God delights in his people. God wants to bless his people. It is we, the people of God, who choose not to listen to him. It's we who choose not to listen to him. It's we who yearn and moan about our circumstances and our difficulties. It's we who choose to walk away from his path. And God says, you want to walk in your own ways, you walk in your ways, you will not listen. I have warned you repeatedly. I've sent my word. I've sent it clearly. I've sent it directly. I've sent it purposefully. I've sent it immediately to you. You will not listen. You choose to do your own thing. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah, who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live. And they shall be consumed in the land of Egypt. They shall fall by the sword and by famine. They shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest, they shall die by the sword and by famine. And they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt will escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell. For they shall not return except some fugitives. Here is God telling those who had killed Gedaliah, those who had run to Egypt, what was going to happen to them. Verse 15. Now listen to this. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah. A godly wife is a great blessing, but a wife who turns you away from the Lord is a great cause for distress. Verse 16. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed. Make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. You see the short-sightedness of the one who lives apart from God. We will not listen to the one who knows all things. We will not listen to the one who is the witness of all things. We will not listen to the one who brought the Assyrians in hundreds of years ago. We will not listen to the one who brought the Egyptians in. We will not listen to the one who brought the Babylonians in. We will listen to the Queen of Heaven. For over the last few years, we had a good time. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked nothing and have been consumed by the sword and by fire. You see, they couldn't even see They couldn't see in their blindness that what God was promising would happen to them had already taken place. And the woman said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we make cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? Woman, you need to take great care. You have a tremendous opportunity in your homes to affect your children and to affect your husbands who are out working. And if your heart in any way is turned away against God, if your heart starts to waver from the things of God, you step back and you think, this is not going to affect me alone, it's going to affect my children, it's going to affect my husband. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, and all the people who had given him this answer, because you see, it wasn't just a woman's fault. It was the men who had failed to lead their homes properly. As for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a curse and a waste without inhabitants in it, as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his ways and his statutes and his testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, you who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and you fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to the offerings to the Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah repeats the fact that they're going to seek after God. Verse 27, behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Judah, Egypt, to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. God says, I'm going to let you know. I'll let you know whether it's the Queen of Heaven is blessing you or whether it's me that's dealing with you. I'll let you know, he says. There will be a sign. This will be a sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, I will give you Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life. I will do what I will do. They heard the word of the Lord. They refused to obey it. And God dealt with them. Nebuchadnezzar's empire didn't long survive after him. The years following his death were marked by civil strife. His son, Evil Merodach, a sad name, succeeded him in 562, and he was assassinated in a revolt 2 years later, and his brother-in-law succeeded him. There was then a number of regime changes, and the man who came to power and had the biggest influence on the kingdom of Babylon after thereafter was a man called Nabonidus. He, in order to secure his position in the Babylonian Empire, did three things. He attacked the Medes in Syria, basically to tell them to back off. He entered into an alliance with the up-and-coming young king of Persia. And he began to expand his trade routes in the south so as to offer himself an alternative to the trade route that he had in the north with the Medes. And this took a lot of time. And while he was away, his son Belshazzar acted as regent or viceroy in Babylon. Then in 550 BC, something took place which was to dramatically affect the world and the balance of power in the world. The Medes and the Persians met in a decisive battle. The Persians were led by a dynamic young military king. His name was Cyrus. And although he was leading an army that was considerably smaller in size to the Medes, he was victorious. He proved himself not only to be an excellent military officer or commander, but also an astute politician. Because what he did was, he said to the Medes, I'm not going to subjugate you and take everything out of your land. I'm going to rule over you as an equal as I rule over the Persians. And so you had the establishment of the Persian Medo-Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire, the law of the Medes and the Persians. It was a really insightful thing to do. He ruled as king over these two nations and giving them equal rights. There was an attempt to attack him by an alliance of the Egyptians and the king of Lydia, but Cyrus repulsed it, and he gained the whole Aegean coast as part of his territory. He was proving to be a man who was unstoppable. He literally had victory after victory after victory. And the reason for that is quite simple. Isaiah chapter 41. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41, please. Now, these words that I'm going to read to you now from the Word of God were written hundreds of years prior to this period that we're looking at now. Isaiah 41, page 727. To say these words are written a long time before these events of 550 BC. Isaiah 41, verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the porter treads clay. Isaiah 44, verse 26. God speaking of the redemption he's going to bring to his people, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Well, at the time that Isaiah was writing these words, Jerusalem was inhabited. And of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Well, when Isaiah is writing these words, the cities of Judah are not broken down. They are functioning. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Who is Cyrus? Cyrus hasn't even conceived. Cyrus not even a twinkle in his granny's eye at this stage. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, says, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know it, that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Here is Isaiah speaking about a man who isn't even living. And what's he calling him? He's calling him Cyrus. And here is this man in 550 BC going up against the Medes as a small-time Persian king, and he is victorious. The Lydians attack him. He is victorious. Everything he seems to do, he is victorious. Why is he victorious? Because he is God's chosen instrument to achieve the plans and purposes of God. In October 539, Cyrus did what was prophesied by the prophets. He led a victorious campaign against the Babylonians. And having taken the capital city, he marched through Babylonia, that great empire, without anybody saying boo to him. Now, he was astute, because what he did was, whereas the Babylonians had brought their own gods to bear on the various nations of the world that they conquered, he said to them, you can have your own gods back. And the second thing he did is he brought the citizens who had been deported from these various territories back to their original country. So he was pleasing everybody. He was giving everybody the God back that they wanted to worship. And he was bringing people back from far-flung parts of the Babylonian Empire, families who had been deported by the Babylonians. He was bringing them back to their old homesteads. Well, who doesn't want to do that? Who, if they had been exiled or driven out of a country and taken to a place they didn't want to go? If you were living in a land now and somebody was to come in and say, right, everybody that's living in Airdrie is going to have to live in Botswana land. And that's nothing against Botswana land. Let me make up a fictitious land that I had when I was at university. Zambobia land, all right? Zambobia land. Doesn't exist. And you were there for 30, 40 years, 50 or 60 years, and somebody came and said to you, would you like your family to go back to Airdrie in Scotland? You'd say, I would love it. And so that's what he did. He brought them back. And he authorized the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 6. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 6. Now this is recording events that took place later on. And they're seeking out here the reason why they can get doing what they're doing. But it says, in the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the places where the sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and let also the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Babylonian, took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. God had said to the people, stay there for 70 years and I will bring you back. What does God do? 70 years later, he raises up Cyrus, and Cyrus, what? He brings them back. He not only brings them back, he gives them an edict that they can build Jerusalem, that they can rebuild the temple. He not only says to them, you can rebuild the temple, he says, I'll give you the money to finance the project. He not only says, you can rebuild the temple and I will give you the money to finance the project, he says, I will give you all the silver and gold artifacts that Nebuchadnezzar took out. I will return them to you in Jerusalem. Who could have guessed that would ever work? Do you remember the ones down in Egypt who had attacked Gedaliah? The ones who had said, we're not happy about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has come in and taken us over, and we're not going to have Gedaliah rule over us. We're going to be the real Jews. Where are they? They're down dying in Egypt, in the land that had their people as a place of bondage all those centuries ago. The people who said, we will be the people of God, but we will be the people of God in our way. We will do it our way. Where were they when all the exiles are brought from Babylon and they start to rebuild the temple and they start to rebuild the wall later on? Where are they? They're nowhere. Why? Because they were going to do it their way. They were going to worship God their way. They were going to worship God when it suited them, at a time it suited them. If they didn't want to go, they wouldn't go. If they didn't want to participate in the things of God, they wouldn't go. Well, God says, you have your way. But anybody who steps out of the way of God, you will not be there on the day when I bring my people back and I rebuild the temple. You will not be there. You will not experience the rejoicing of the returning exiles. You will not remind yourselves of the goodness of God. You will not hear the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah ringing in your ears and say that God is an awesome God, that God prophesied this tens of decades ago and God has brought it to pass. You will not have any sense of the confidence that comes from knowing a God who is sovereign. Imagine what it would have been like to have been there as part of the people going back from the exile from Babylon into Jerusalem, and thinking to yourselves and recalling to yourselves the fact that your grandfather had told you, your mother or your father had told you about this letter that Jeremiah had written to the exiles and said, stay and settle down, and after 70 years I will bring you out. Seek the welfare of Babylon and I will bring you out. And you think to yourself, well, my grandfather told me he couldn't get his head around that. He couldn't get his head around how the Babylonians had come in and taken us away, and how God was telling us to do well for the Babylonians, and if we did well for the Babylonians, then God would bring us back. And as they enter in through the ruins of Jerusalem, and as they walk up to the ruins of the temple, and as they walk through the cities of Judah, there they are, back in this land, by the power of who? By the power of a Persian king from nowhere, who has risen out of nowhere. And suddenly he is a world empire. They are there to thank Cyrus. But how has this come about? It's because God's hand has been in it all. He took them from the northern kingdom of the Syrians. He took them from the southern kingdom into Babylonia. He brought Nebuchadnezzar in, he says, to take the life of Zedekiah and to take the other stratospheres off. And after 70 years, he's bringing in Cyrus now to bring them back. You cannot read the history of God's people and see all over it the hand of Almighty God. At every turn, God is present. Every corner, he's there. Every street, he's there. Every avenue, he's there. Every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade, of every century, God is at work in his world, bringing together his eternal plans and purposes for his eternal glory. And if you read those chapters of Isaiah from 40 to 55, you find that he not only prophesies about Cyrus, but who else does he prophesy about? Who do we hear about in those chapters in Isaiah 40 to 50? Does anybody know? Who is it? What is the deliverance that's come? Is it merely just the deliverance that he's going to send to the people from their exile? Who is it, the one that he is going to raise up? Surely is it not the great Savior of his people? Sure is it not the proclamation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And just as Isaiah proclaims the coming of Cyrus decades before his coming, so God prophesies the coming of the Messiah centuries before his coming. And just as they brought Cyrus and he delivered his people back from Babylon into Jerusalem and Judah, so God has sent Jesus Christ. If you ever wanted proof of the power of God, there you have it. There you have it. If you ever have any doubts, young people, about the power of God and the reality of God, you take yourself into the book of Isaiah and you look at the history. You do a history project on it. If you ever doubt the reality of God, you do the history. You search the history. You go to the documents of God's word and the documents of the world. And you read about what happened in the world at this time. And you put it down the page of a bit of paper. God said this would happen. 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 What happened? 100 years later, 50 years later, 70 years later, whatever it is, it happens. It happens. 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 Just as God says it would. God is in control. God is building his kingdom. And now we come. Cyrus dies. His son comes to the throne. There's civil strife. Darius, after the civil strife, is propelled to a position of authority. He begins to delegate authority through the provinces by regional governors. Satraps, they have responsibility for the military, the financial, the administration, the civil government. But they also have inspectors in their regions who report directly back to Darius. So whilst they act independently, as it were, in a regional capacity, yet they are accountable back to Darius. And it's during this time that the whole struggle over the rebuilding of the temple takes place. It's revealed in the book of Haggai and Zechariah. This fits in now to this period, these two books. where there's we can't do this, we can't do this, we can't rebuild. There are Samaritans come down from the northern kingdom and who have intermarried with the Assyrians who were brought in 2 centuries before. They come down, they say, we want to help to rebuild the kingdom. And the southerners say, no, we are going to maintain this as a pure building for God. And so they are threatened. And the decree goes out, which we read in Ezra chapter 6, go back and search out, and they go to the palace of Darius, the summer palace, and they find this decree that we read from Ezra chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, and it's right enough. Cyrus said that they were to build it. And so what happens is this opposition, what happens? It turns to their support, because Darius turns around and reading this edict of Cyrus 50 years previously, he turns around and says, these people are to build a temple, and they're not only to build a temple, I'm to support them. And to support them. And when Haggai and Zechariah come in and say, you must go for it, the people go for it. People go for it. And the temple is built, stirred up by the Spirit. But then Darius dies. And not long after his son, Artaxerxes, comes to the throne as Ahasuerus comes to the throne, there is this new threat. This new threat. So there's a man in the Persian kingdom who wants to annihilate, to destroy, to kill all the Jews, young and old, women and children, and he wants to do it in one day. Here they have, through their ups and their downs, exile and back. There's a small remnant in Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. It's as though the Jewish nation is going to have a life again. And then this man, Haman, comes along and says to the king of Persia, let's put them all to death. Let's annihilate them off the face of the earth. They're scattered through our 127 provinces. They have rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. Let's wipe them out once and for all. This is the day, this is the hour for Esther to seize her moment. To seize her moment. God has been at work through the history of his people. And I trust over the last 3 weeks that you have a one thing in your mind. When God says, I will do, God delivers. That God is dealing and working in our lives. That God has a plan and purpose for his people. But what we will see over the next 3 or 4 weeks is that that plan and that purpose is executed, is fulfilled through the lives of individuals who take opportunities that God gives them and work through those opportunities. God has his eternal plan and purpose, but he works through individuals to achieve the eternal plans and purposes which he has for his glory. And that's what we're going to discover and see. Amen.